The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
The reading of God's Word will come from John 21, 1 through 22. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it seems odd that as the final chapter of John's gospel begins, that we find the disciples going fishing. I mean, they've already seen the resurrected Jesus twice. He's told them that he's handing off his mission to them, and yet they go fishing? I don't want to overly criticize these guys for fishing. I enjoy fishing. I mean, maybe they needed a day off. Maybe they were low on income post-resurrection. Still, this scene feels like going backwards. And the tone of this text suggests that the disciples weren't where they needed to be, mentally, emotionally, and even spiritually. They're acting like their old selves. They're acting like non-disciples. We do this too. One day, one moment, you're wanting to serve Jesus in all that you do. You're engaged. You're looking for opportunities to glorify Christ, to serve neighbors, to spread the good news of the gospel. But then the next day or the next moment, in the busyness of life, in the difficulties of life, your eye gets off the ball and you start to slip out of that disciple mentality. I mean, you realize you're still a Christian, you're forgiven, you still believe, but you don't feel like a motivated, missional disciple of Jesus. This text reminds us that we're not alone in that. It happens to all of us. It even happened to Jesus' key men. But after Jesus saves us, after he fills us with his Holy Spirit, he won't let us float along disconnected from him and off mission forever. In our text, he re-engages his disciples. He calls them back not only to himself, but to the mission he had given them. And he does the same thing for us. He won't let us float along forever. But how does he do this? The way he re-engages his disciples in this text is instructive because it shows us the same way that he re-engages us. So let's look again at verses 2 through 6 in our text. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So the disciples have been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. They're tired. They're probably frustrated. And as the sun is coming up, they can't quite see who's on the shore, but some guy on the shore suggests, "Maybe you've been throwing the net on the wrong side of the boat." And more than that, he refers to them as children. He refers to them in the diminutive, like these guys don't know what they're doing. Like, who does this guy think he is? The disciples are seasoned fishermen. They've done what they know to do. So when they throw the net on the other side of the boat, I'm confident that as they're doing it, they're only doing it to prove to this guy on the shore that he is completely wrong. But then something happens. Verse 6, again. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. They throw the net over, and it goes taut. And when that happens, John remembers. This was one of Jesus' first signs to his disciples. Years ago, they'd been out fishing, and they caught nothing. And Jesus said, "Toss it on the other side of the boat." So John realizes it's Jesus. And what happens? Verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. This is one of my favorite verses in John. It's one of my favorite passages in John. I've preached on this passage maybe more than I've preached on any other passage in the last 5 or 6 years, because I think Peter's response is hilarious and also a perfect picture of repentance. They're only like 100 yards off from the beach. The boat probably got to Jesus faster than Peter did, swimming against the waves. He puts on his clothes before he jumps in. And I preached on this just before Easter, so I'm not going to dig into Peter a lot in this text today. You can go back and listen to that one if you want to hear it. I can send you the links. But Peter, what I do want to point out, the whole interaction with Jesus, where Jesus tells him 3 times, "Do you love me?" is parallel to the 3 times that Peter had betrayed Jesus. Peter and Jesus have not had a face-to-face, one-on-one reconnection yet. And so when Peter realizes this Jesus, he's overwhelmed with the desire to be back with Jesus, so he jumps overboard. And the other guys follow along. The movement, like the literal physical movement of this text, is very, very important. When they realize it's Jesus on the beach, what do they want? Where do they want to be? They want to be with him. That's the first thing that I see in our text. When Jesus' disciples get off mission, he invites them back to himself. So these guys are not thinking like disciples, they're not operating like disciples. We do the same thing. We get our eye off the ball. We aren't thinking, how can I live for Christ in all of my life? But notice what I'm not saying here. Jesus doesn't immediately invite the disciples back to ministry or back to mission. He doesn't say, I've got stuff for you to do. He invites them back to himself. When he calls them, when he miraculously gives this huge catch of fish, he's letting them know, it's me, and I haven't gone anywhere. I am here. I am available. Come to me. He's reminding them that he's still around. And when they get to the shore, what do they find? Jesus fixed breakfast. Look at verses 9 through 14. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. That verse, I've thought a lot about this. I don't know if we've got multiple miracles happening here, but Peter's fired up. They couldn't pull this thing over onto the ship, but now he's dragging it ashore, regardless. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus wants to sit down with his disciples and enjoy a meal. That intimate connection, that relationship, was more essential and important than how the disciples engaged their mission. Step one is to re-engage with Jesus. Of first importance is that deep connection with him. But remember why. We've seen this the last 2 weeks. So in each of these texts, as Jesus is appearing to his disciples, they're grieving, they're struggling, and when he speaks to them, they go through the same transformation every time. We see it again. They go from grief to joy to mission. He finds them in their grief. He speaks grace into their life, and they find their joy in him. And then, once they have joy in their relationship with Christ, he sends them to go and share that joy with others. He does the same thing with us. He sets us free from our guilt. He sets us free from our shame so that we would find our joy in him, so that we would find our delight in him. And from our delight and joy in Jesus, he then sends us out to help others experience that same joy. And here's what this suggests. When we're not living with a disciple mentality, when we're not living all of life for Jesus, it's likely that we're not enjoying a deep sense of connectedness with him. It's likely we're not deeply enjoying his care for us on a daily basis. You know, if you're deeply engaged relationally with Jesus, if you're enjoying him and his love more and more every day, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be engaged in mission because his glory will overwhelm you. The spread of his glory will be in your mind. But why do we wander off from this? We all do it. The disciples do it here. Why do we wander off from this? Well, usually it means that our faith has started to wander a bit, or that we've only been halfway repenting. We see that last part with Peter. And you might protest, my faith and repentance are just fine. I just get distracted. Jesus can't expect me to be on all the time. I don't think that's what we see in Jesus here. Jesus, when he brings the disciples to himself, Jesus does not present himself as a frustrated, slavish taskmaster. He's not mad at them that they're out fishing. Instead, we find a gracious, understanding Lord who continually calls us back to himself. Keep coming back. And when I look at the disciples in this boat, I see guys whose faith is a little bit aimless. With Peter, I see a guy who hasn't really repented yet. He felt bad about his betrayal of Jesus, but we haven't seen the two of them reconnect yet on a relational level. When we aren't daily connected with Jesus, we get off mission. Our faith starts to wander a little bit, and we begin to prioritize other things over the glory of Jesus. Sometimes it suggests we're not repenting. You know, I'm not going to preach a whole other sermon on repentance. It'd be very easy to do with this text. Repentance is not feeling bad for your sins. Repentance is not just firing off a quick confession. Repentance always ends in an experience of the kindness of God. Repentance is about relational reconnection with the God that we've offended for our sins. So what this text is really asking us is, are you, Christian, daily doing the deep relational work of talking with the Lord, of bearing your soul to Him, confessing your sins and the motives underneath them? Are you daily remembering the gospel, resting in the gospel, delighting in Christ and in all His works? To put it way more simply, Jesus wants to have breakfast with you. Every day, He wants your time and your attention so that you can delight yourself in Him. And in that time, He wants to confront your sin, to repair your affections, to restore your sense of purpose and meaning. He wants to connect with you on a deep relational level. And here's why. Jesus calls us back to our mission with a restorative intent, not a utilitarian one. The world that we inhabit tends to value people in a utilitarian way. What does that mean? Utilitarian thinking often values people for what they produce or how they benefit others. You go to a party, it's always a party in Covington, right? You go to a party, you go to, right now it's a school end of the year thing, and you meet somebody, what's the first thing they ask you? What do you do? What do you do? What's your job? Why? Because as soon as we hear what they do for a living, we can then learn how we value this person, right? This is how we think about others. Your value is derived from what you produced, from what you do. A lot of jobs work that way. If you're not producing, you're not benefiting the group, what could happen to you? That's right, you're out. You lose your job. Sometimes we think of ourselves this way. If I don't make a difference in the world, if I don't help others, what's my life worth? This kind of thinking has even infiltrated children's television. Started back in the 70s and 80s. You ever watch Thomas the Tank Engine? My kids loved that show. In Thomas the Tank Engine, all of the locomotives, they just want to be useful. You hear it and talk about it constantly, because what happens if they're not useful to the railway? They get put away in the shed, right? This line of thinking is dangerous for a thousand different reasons, but we're tempted to believe it. If I'm not producing, if I'm not successful, if I'm not helping someone else, what am I worth? And we start to think that Jesus thinks that way too. If I'm not engaged in every moment in missional activity, is my life worth it? If I'm not leading someone to Christ regularly, have I failed as a disciple? It almost leads to a pious paranoia, where we so overanalyze the things that we're doing, and we're afraid that we're going to make Jesus angry if we're not living the way He wants us to, and we're not engaging people the way He wants us to. Jesus doesn't think of us this way. He does not view us in a utilitarian way. You are not worth to Him what you produce. Jesus does not save us for our mission or for the fruit that we will bear. So when Jesus called you and He saved you, it wasn't based upon foreknowledge of your works. He didn't see what you were going to do, that you were going to be a powerhouse for Him, and so you're a sweet hire for the team, and He expects you to really make a difference. No. His attitude is not utilitarian. His attitude is grace. It's undeserved favor. Jesus saves us as broken, busted up sinners, so that we would get back what we'd lost in the garden. His care for us is restorative, not utilitarian. So in eternity past, Jesus saw you. He saw your sin. He saw your shame, your isolation, your pain, your desire for meaning and purpose. He knew that left to yourself, you were completely destitute and bankrupt and ruined. You had nothing to offer him but a mess. And he loved you and said, I want to restore what this one has lost. When God first made people in the garden, before we'd messed things up, we had everything we needed. Jesus came to give us that back. Jesus didn't come to earth to build out a powerful workforce. He came to restore humanity to what it had lost. Well, what is it that we lost in the garden that Jesus intends to give back to us? First, our intimate connection with God. At your core, you're not a worker for Jesus. You're one that he deeply loves. He didn't call you to produce. He saved you to know him, to love him, and to enjoy him. That's why he cooks breakfast for the disciples first. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve had unfettered access to a loving God, and he's giving us that back. He told Israel this when they were soon to be freed from slavery in Egypt. He said this, he said, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. He is inviting us back to himself, that we may know him, that we may know his character, his love, and his glory, so that we could then enjoy his provision. So Adam and Eve in the garden, they had his presence with them all the time, but they also had everything they needed. He provided for them. They had food to eat. They had a family to love. They had a joyful, purposeful job. They didn't need anything in the garden. But when they sinned, they forsook all that. They had a better plan to provide for themselves. God said, that tree is not for you. And we said, oh, maybe it is for me. Maybe that's better than what God has provided. Sin seemed like a paradise, but it turned out to be a mirage, a cistern that held no water. And so apart from God, if we can't get back to him, we will always have a sense of being starving. We'll always have a sense of longing, of feeling homeless and lost, like fishermen without an empty net floating on the water in the dark of night. But Jesus gives us himself. And when we meet Jesus, he feeds us. Jesus doesn't save us because of what we can do for him. He saves us to provide what we can't give ourselves. He intends to restore what we've lost. And when we get Jesus, when we get reconnected with a loving God, when we receive his provision, that changes how we live. We've all experienced seasons of life where we felt unloved and unlovable. When you feel that way, you tend to live in a certain way. Or when you feel unprovided for, right? When you feel like you're constantly behind the eight ball, needy and unprovided for, you tend to live in a certain way. But when God, through Jesus, meets the deepest needs of your heart, mind, and body, when you are provided for in a deep way, that changes how you think. That changes how you live. So if you're living in deep intimacy with Christ, if you're enjoying his provision, you are going to end up living like a disciple. So after Jesus eats with these men, after he spends time with them, what does he do? We're not going to go through the whole text, but he takes Peter aside and he reminds him of the particular job to which Jesus had called him. And he doesn't do this because Peter is worth what he does, but it's because that's who Peter was made to be. He wants to restore us to what we were created for. Jesus is aiming to restore Peter to his created purpose. In the garden, we had God's presence, we had his provision, and we also had a sense of purpose. And he wants to do the same thing in our lives. He wants to be present in our lives, to give us the things that we need, and to remind us of the purpose that he has given each of us. Let's think about it this way. Here's an analogy. Marriage. What is the point of marriage? Oh, this is good. This is a kind of a Mother's Day thing. All right. 2 years ago, I preached on hell accidentally on Mother's Day, and I've never lived that down. So I've got a Mother's Day connection. That's good. So what's the point of marriage? If you were going to be utilitarian about it, you could say that the point of marriage is offspring. You marry to have kids so that the human race survives. That kind of utilitarian thinking leads to arranged marriages in some societies and loveless marriages in a lot of societies. The true goal of marriage is not children. The true goal of marriage is intimacy. It's love. It's companionship. It's partnership in life. God said it was not good for man to be alone, so God created woman. And when that relationship is in a good place, what happens? Often, babies. The fruit of that marriage is born out of the health of the marriage. In the same way, if you have a healthy relationship with Jesus, it'll bear fruit. You'll be on mission. And when you get off kilter, he'll call you back to himself. A relationship with Jesus and his provision changes us. Our disciple mentality and our mission flows from our connection with Christ. So, like the disciples, what should we do when we get the sense we're not living like a disciple? So when you don't feel like a disciple, first, remember the promises and provision of Jesus in the gospel. I hope you're hearing an echo from other recent sermons. So much of the Christian life is just reminding yourself of the gospel, forcing yourself to reject false narratives about who you are and what you're worth, and replacing those narratives with the good news of Jesus Christ. You're not worth what you produce. Your effectiveness for Jesus does not put you on some different level with other Christians. No, your worth is wrapped up in two things: your Genesis and your rebirth. You were created in the image of God. That gives you dignity and worth. That alone, every human being has remarkable dignity. But when you trust Christ, you become a child of God. Christ gives his life for you. Your worth is wrapped up in those two things. You were created in God's image and Christ died for you. Your worth is not wrapped up in your works. So when you don't feel like a disciple, you feel like you're not living as you ought to be living, remember the promises and provision of Jesus in the gospel. Rest in your worth in Christ alone. And then return to the intimacy that he has promised you. Jesus didn't save you to be a key person in his workforce. He saved you to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, and to be loved by him. So if you're not living with a disciple mentality, just focus on this. Focus on his love for you. Remember the gospel and return to intimacy with Jesus. But what does that even look like? What does it look like to have intimacy with the invisible God, with the Savior who sits on the right hand of the Father? When you listen to preachers, sometimes it can start to sound like this is what the Christian life is. You become a Christian, and then the rest of your life is this: make sure to have 30 minutes in the morning with God, and then go live the rest of your life the way you always did. As though intimacy with Christ is tied up with some pious acts that I grew up calling a quiet time, right? At the same time, that's not what I'm saying. At the same time, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's real value to reading Scripture. God speaks to us in Scripture. There's real value to praying. I think there's actually a practical value of doing those sorts of things in the morning, right? But what does it really look like to have intimacy with Jesus? It's to have all of life connected with Jesus. A constant connectedness with Jesus so that whether I'm at work, whether I'm at play, whether I'm with my kids, whether I'm with my wife, whether I'm by myself, whether I'm reading the Bible or cutting the lawn, I'm aware of who I am in Christ. I'm mindful of the lordship of Christ in my life, and when I have decisions to make, I make them in light of his lordship, that all of life is connected with him. Paul said, pray without ceasing. That's not a bad idea. I mean, it's kind of impossible in a way, but the idea is that all of life, we are trying to live with this mindfulness that I belong to Jesus and all of life is for him, and that does flow from some of these practical relational things like reading scripture and praying, fasting, memorizing scripture, all these sorts of things help remind us on a daily basis that we belong to Christ. And so the desire is that all of life is being lived with a sense of connection with Jesus. The goal is to be dialed in to the Savior who cares for us. So when you don't feel like a disciple, remember the gospel and return to intimacy with Christ as often as you need to. Listen, I'll be over here writing a sermon and just get into work mode and forget about Jesus. It happens to all of us. It's kind of weird. We have to daily and more regularly than daily be repenting and returning to Christ. But also, we do need to respond to his clear direction. So after the disciples get to shore, Jesus gives Peter some very clear commands about his role as a disciple. I preached on that, like I said, several weeks back. How does Jesus do the same thing for us? How do we know what I'm supposed to do to be a faithful disciple of Jesus? Well, first of all, in the Bible, God gives all of us clear commands. The commands that Jesus gave to Peter were for him. They don't apply to all of us equally. But there are lots of commands in Scripture that do apply to all of his disciples. For example, we talked about this the last 2 weeks, every Christian should be engaged redemptively with the people who are close to them but far from God. We should be praying for them. We should be having spiritual conversations with them. We should be loving them as Christ loves them. So as we remember the gospel and enjoy intimacy with Jesus, we do have some of these general commands that all disciples of Jesus should follow. But like Peter, there are specific ways that each of us is called to reach out to others. So here's your next blank. Through Scripture-guided wisdom, we each discern how to faithfully fulfill Christ's mission in each of our lives. So after Jesus directs Peter in his particular mission, Peter looks over his shoulder and he sees John, the disciple who is closest to Jesus, and says, "What about that guy? What about John?" And Jesus indicates that Peter and John have two different trajectories. They have two different tasks as a disciple. And it's the same for us. Though we all receive the same general commands from Jesus, we each embody those commands differently in our lives. So how can you know how Jesus wants you specifically to serve as a disciple? How are you, for example, to embody the Great Commission in the places you inhabit and among the people who are close to you? It takes wisdom to know. You have to prayerfully consider God's commands. You have to think about the world you inhabit, the relationships that you have, and have meaningful strategic conversations with Christians you trust and discern how he wants you to represent Christ to the people around you. So as you exercise wisdom, your life of discipleship will look different from mine because we each have our own unique gifts. We have our own different connections with people around us. So that necessarily means that what I produce and what you produce, it's going to be different. And Jesus doesn't care about that anyway. He's not utilitarian. His intent is to restore you. He made each of us differently. So faithfulness is going to look different for each of us. The intent is that he wants us every day to wake up with a sense of his care and his empowerment that as we go in our circles of influence, we will represent Christ. And if we do that faithfully, he's overjoyed because we're living the life that we were made for. He aims to restore us to what we've lost. So when you don't feel like a disciple, remember, return, and respond. Remember Christ's promises and provision in the gospel. Return to the intimacy with God for which you were created, and respond to the clear commands of God in Scripture using wisdom to discern how he's calling you specifically to serve as a disciple. And though we often don't feel like disciples, we kind of slip out of that disciple mentality. Let me ask you a question. What would your life look like if you were daily enjoying intimacy with Jesus? What would your life look like if you had a sense of being on mission for Christ in everything you did, engaged with him and wisely looking for opportunities to love others and to share Christ? It's a thrilling thing to imagine. because it would be a restoration to what we lost in the garden. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of Jesus and his disciples being restored to one another. Lord, I want to pray for those here this morning who have a sense of disconnection from you and from your purposes. Holy Spirit, show them the way back. Help them to remember the good news of the gospel, that it is only Christ that gives them worth. It's not in their works or their ability to produce. He has done everything needed to restore them to you. And may they find great rest and joy in that. Help them to enjoy your love. And Lord, from that place of comfort and peace in the gospel, may they go forth to share that with others. Holy Spirit, we want to be a people who are transformed by your glory, whose lives look different because of what Jesus has done for us, so that others might know the same joy that we have received in Christ. So we ask that you would do that transforming work in each of us to the praise of your glory. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.